Thanks to our worship team. By the way, I want to make it official. Remember last week the PowerPoint was all messed up? It was 100% my fault. I put the wrong one on there. The thing is, I mean, I really appreciate the folks who do all the tech stuff and all that. And the thing is, we never notice them unless something goes wrong. That's not the best job. The only time you get noticed is when you make a mistake. But how about if they get noticed for making a mistake when they didn't even make a mistake? You know what I'm saying? Amen. So I just want to acknowledge I put the wrong PowerPoint on the thing. So there you go. So we're having a conference in Orlando the weekend of July 4th. How many are signed up for that conference? Okay, we got a few already signed up. Honestly, it's going to be a little bit on the expensive side. Not everybody's going to be able to go. I understand that. And we have special contribution and other things. But I'm telling you, if you could go to this conference, it would, you know, it's kind of a trite thing. It would be a life-changing thing to see literally tens of thousands of disciples of Jesus coming together to glorify him. So at least consider. In our weekly email, I'll send out the link so you can register if you want. And by the way, if I do this 4 weeks in a row, we get one free registration. So, you know, so maybe for that reason alone, I'll put up 4 weeks. And you know. Yeah, there you go. Okay, great. As far as, Josh and Joelle downplayed how amazing our Rush Week was. We had 28 people at our Bible talk on Thursday. And that's like more than 20 guests. I don't know. I haven't heard about that happening like ever in any church in our fellowship. So that's, you can't, the thing is, I was trying to get a picture. I couldn't get a picture of them all. I would have to stand too far back. So you get a kind of a feeling. We got awesome Josh. I think that's Joelle, probably. There's Dwayne. I'm not in that picture for the obvious reason that I took the picture. Is that you, Egypt? Probably. All right, great. And a whole bunch of other people, including new people who came to the New Fields on Friday night. It's really great. Yes. Also, although it's going to be in the announcements later, we have a class. Once or twice a year, we do a more in-depth Bible study. This time around, it's going to be a practical class. All right, I know that's a big, long word. Maybe I should just get rid of that word and not even use it. But it's a word to describe the science, if you will, of understanding, studying, understanding, and interpreting the Scriptures. Just a four-week class, starting this coming Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. So this past Saturday was a hike, and next Saturday will be sort of a hike into the Bible or something like that. Great. It'll be a four-week class. We'll skip the fourth Saturday in February, and we'll have the last one on February 29th. Okay, great. By the way, there's five Saturdays in February this year. How often has that happened? Not too often. Okay, great. So we're going to be starting our theme for the year, which is hashtag Jesus. We got hashtag Jesus invitation cards back there. All right, everybody should take some, and it's pretty cool. So we're just going to spend a year looking at Jesus, okay? We got four Gospels. We got 50 weeks or so. You know, what's that, around 12? You know, actually, in order to get through the four Gospels in a year, you have to actually rush. I mean, we spent 12 weeks just on the book of Hebrews. All right, I'm starting in the book of Mark, and the reason I'm doing that is because, honestly, of the four Gospels, it's actually, can I say this for sure? It's my least favorite of the four Gospels. But also another thing about Mark is virtually everything that's found in Mark is found either in Matthew or Luke. So if we did Matthew or Luke first, then I'd get to Mark. And since I guess it's not my absolute favorite gospel anyway, it'd be like 3 weeks and we're done. So I don't want to do that. I want to show respect to the Scriptures. And so, of course, you're aware that Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It was almost certainly the first, not definitely, but most likely the first of the four that was actually written. Probably Matthew and Luke had the Gospel of Mark in front of them as they wrote their Gospels. We don't know that for a fact. And the technical reasons for why that's probably true, not important, all right, but it's probably true. All right, so we're going to be spending some time, several weeks, just looking into the Gospel of Mark. So before we do that, we just do a little bit of kind of introductory material to tell you a little bit about the book and the person and that kind of thing. Okay, great. So the theme of Mark, and when we're studying a book, it's a good idea to have the theme. Now, I mean, the theme of all four Gospels is Jesus, right? And one way you can study the Gospels is to kind of mishmash them all together, all right? And that's a common thing to do. So one way we could do it is we could start with the birth of Jesus, go through the death and resurrection, and then pull something from Matthew, pull something from Mark, pull something from Luke. We could do that, but we're not going to do that. All right? In fact, those of you who are at our congregational workshop 8 days ago, we talked a little bit about the distinctive aspects of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, and so we're going to consider themes. They all, like I said, they all have the same theme, which is Jesus, and yet they take a kind of a somewhat unique perspective. All right, so I believe that the theme of Mark is something like this: Jesus, Messiah and Son of God, suffering servant and Savior of mankind. Suffering servant and Savior. That's a nice alliteration there, right? Son of God, suffering servant and Savior of mankind. I want to propose a theme verse for the book of Mark. Let's go there. We're going to be studying Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through about 21 today. But I want to go to a possible proposed theme verse for the book of Mark. Mark 10, 45. Okay, possibly you might want to consider this being a memory scripture. If you're going to spend several weeks studying in Mark, all right, it might be good to have this memorized. Great, let's read it. All right, Jesus says here, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here we see the suffering servant and Savior of mankind. What was Jesus' purpose? Anybody? To serve. And to give his life. Jesus had a sense of purpose throughout his life and in his ministry. He had a sense of purpose. Now, would it be fair to say, from what you know of Jesus, would it be fair to say that his life agreed with his stated purpose? Yeah. To serve it? Yeah, okay. So I want you to ask yourself, what do you feel your purpose is? Now, I think I could propose a biblical concept of what our purpose is as a people of God. But I think it's okay for you to have your own sense of purpose. So think about it. What do you think the purpose of your life is? So Jesus, suffering servant and Savior of mankind, his life was consistent with his purpose. Everything you know about Jesus says his life was consistent with his purpose. So again, you can think about this later. You know, generally when you come up with a theme statement, you spend some time talking about it, and you do, you know, focus groups and all that kind of stuff. But just, you know, to the extent you can come up with something right now, what is your purpose? And here's the question: is your life consistent with that purpose? Now, I don't think any of us will have a life as consistent with our purpose as Jesus did, all right? So I throw that out there, not to make you guilty because you're not quite up there with Jesus, but really, is your life consistent with his purpose, with his mission statement? Now, I want to talk a little bit about, this might be getting a little bit too technical here, but I want to talk about a little bit about the difference between a purpose and a mission. All right, and you know, organizations do this stuff. I'm sure Jeremy, you know, in his school, where's Jeremy? Always in with the kids. I'm sure they have a mission statement at a school. So Let me throw out a proposal for kind of a generic purpose for us and a generic mission for us. To me, I propose our generic purpose is to know God and to be known by Him and to glorify Him. I would say that would be our purpose. That's, in other words, why we exist at all, is so that we could know God and that God could know us and we could glorify Him. Our purpose is not the same as our mission. All right, so the purpose is sort of why we're here, and our mission is, okay, well, what are we doing while we're here? And I'm pretty sure we get a pretty good hint as to what our mission will be in Mark chapter 1. So since we're going to find out what our mission will be in Mark chapter 1, I'm not going to tell you. But so, I know right now Leo's guessing. He knows. In fact, Leo knows already. Mark 1:16. He's kind of got it there. Okay, great. I don't know if it's verse 16. It's pretty close. All right, so purpose is one thing and mission is another. But I'm asking this question. What is your purpose? And then the question is the life that you're living, is it consistent with what you believe your purpose is? Okay, you can see here, I'm also asking, what's your mission? And is your life consistent with the mission statement as well? Now, a couple of fun facts about Mark. Got to know who this guy is. Is he one of the apostles? No, he's not one of the apostles. So what's he writing a gospel for? You'd think only an apostle should be able to write a gospel. Oh, wait a minute, Luke. Luke, not only was he not an apostle, he wasn't even Jewish, and he wasn't even an eyewitness to the events, all right? So if Luke can write a gospel, I guess Mark can. So Mark was a young guy, probably he'd be kind of like the younger brother type to the apostles, all right? So we get the sense he's quite young, but he was intimately involved in what was going on. All right, the tradition is that he was Peter's right-hand guy. In fact, Peter says, do I have the scripture? Yeah, in 1 Peter 5:13, he says, my son, Mark. Now, how old was Peter during the ministry of Jesus? Like, maybe 20, if that. You know, he's quite young, right? So Mark is like my young son there. So maybe Mark was 12, 13, 14, 15, something like that, kind of hanging around with this crowd that was following Jesus. All right, now, did Mark always do an awesome job as a Christian? Not exactly. Right, because he went on a mission team with Paul and Barnabas, and he got scared. That's the Spanish version of scared. Scared, yeah. And, right, he left and went home. In fact, he was such a scaredy cat that Paul and Barnabas kind of divided over him. Paul, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Paul, the, you know, let's break down all the doors and leave Mark home. All right, but did Mark kind of recover from that bad situation? Well, yeah, because later on, Paul said, Mark is the only one who's really there for me. And he was restored to that relationship. Also, Mark was the guy whose house the apostles were staying in, the disciples. You know, Jesus got killed, right? And they're all scattered, hiding out. And whose house were they hiding in? They were hiding in Mark's house. So I get the sense Mark was kind of as much a part of the inner circle as the apostles. He was just this really young guy. Okay, in fact, probably, I can't absolutely guarantee it, but all, I would say 90% certain that Mark actually shows up in the Gospel of Mark. Let's go to Mark 14, verse 51. All right? Yeah. Now, we can't prove it, but I'd say common sense, it's probably true. Mark 14, 51. Here we go. So Jesus is arrested. All right? And his closest trusted friends all abandon him, right? Good job, guys. All right. And look at this guy, verse 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. I don't know about you, but wearing only a linen garment. I generally wear underwear. I don't know, but he's just wearing a linen garment, all right? Kind of interesting. All right. Was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So get a picture in your mind and then wipe that picture out. Okay. Got it? Probably this is Mark, because why else would this even be in here? I mean, why would this be here? So here's Mark, right? And he's famous. So for the rest of his life, whenever people thought about Mark, they thought about him running away nude from the scene. You know, it's not a great thing to have to live down there, but there you go. So that's Mark. So is Mark qualified to talk about who Jesus is and what he did? Yeah, he was there. He was with Paul and Barnabas. He was Peter's closest advisor. Essentially, the perspective of Peter is the perspective of Mark. So really, as we're reading Mark's gospel, to a very significant extent, we're looking at Jesus through the eyes of Peter. Got it? All right, so some fun facts. Okay, a very brief outline of Mark. We're going to get through part one of Mark this morning, believe it or not, because it's pretty short. That's the prologue. And just like John has a prologue, in the beginning of the Word was with God, the Word was God. All right. Similarly, Mark has a prologue, and that prologue will involve John the Baptist. Okay. And then part two of Mark is his ministry in Galilee. In Mark, he never leaves Galilee, and then when he does, he never goes back. Now, we know from John that he's actually going back and forth, but Mark's, all right, Galilean ministry, and then basically the Passion Week. Now, Jesus' ministry, active public ministry, was probably about 3 years. We know that not from Mark or Matthew or Luke, by the way, but from John. But then the third part of Mark is his passion. So in other words, 1 week. 8 chapters of Mark covers 1 week, and the other 8 chapters covers the whole rest of his ministry. So let me ask a really, really easy question. What was the important thing about Jesus to Mark? Jesus, suffering servant and Savior of mankind. So in Mark, it's like, you know, just really, really quick, and then like a binoculars telescope looking at the Passion Week. So if you're studying Mark, you're going to get to the Passion Week by the middle of the book. And then an entire, almost 8 chapters on Jesus in Jerusalem, in front of the enemies, being arrested, being put on trial, killed, and then raised from the dead. By the way, Mark has very little about the resurrection, which is interesting. All right, now, as a transition, there's a transition verse between, this is supposed to be John 1:14 through 8. 29. This is supposed to be Mark 8:30. I thought I changed that. But again, that's my mistake. Definitely not theirs. All right, so here it is in my notes. Let's go to Mark 8:31. So we've looked at reason to think that Mark is a character in the book of Mark. We looked at a theme verse. Jesus came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we're going to look at a transition verse between the first and last part of Mark, and then we'll get into the text of the book. Mark 8, 31 through 38. Again, in your mind, spaced repetition, right? In your mind, theme of Mark, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, servant, suffering servant, and Savior of mankind. All right, and so what we're doing is we're transitioning from the ministry in Galilee to Jerusalem, his suffering and death. So, and this is the transition passage, Mark 8:31 through 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must do what? Suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Nice job, Peter. All right. And by the way, again, Peter, this is the life of Jesus through the lens of Peter through Mark. Okay. So he's going to be tough on himself. Peter does not go easy on himself. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and his holy angel." So it seems to me the theme of Mark is Jesus, suffering Savior and servant of mankind. But it seems that Jesus is wanting us to be suffering servant and to bring salvation to mankind. Okay, a few more things about, yes, as with Jesus, so with his disciples. Jesus' purpose is our purpose. His lifestyle should be our lifestyle. So then we go back to Mark 8, starting in verse 31, and we see that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Are you willing to suffer many things and to be rejected? All right? That's a good question. All right, now, so a couple of things, a little bit about the style of Mark. I said a little bit of this last Saturday. Just as you're reading Mark, just get a sense. And we talked about Matthew, the Messiah as the fulfiller of prophecy and the messianic expectation. Luke, Jesus as the Messiah who's revealed through his ministry to the weak, to the outcast, to the poor, to women, etc. Jesus in John, who's the Messiah who works miracles and has his I Am statements. In Mark, Jesus is this suffering servant, but he's also like a superhero. Jesus, the superhero. Mark is fast-paced. It's like, he did this, and then he did that, and then he did this, and then he did that, and then he did the other thing. And then when he was done, he went over here and he prayed, he preached, he healed. Jesus is doing stuff. You know what he didn't do? Spend 4 hours watching the Super Bowl. Okay, I don't think he did that. But I'm probably going to do that next Sunday, just so you know. Because Jesus was hanging out with his homies. You know, he was hanging out with his homies. He did that. Okay. One of the most common words. So I've got Rambo there. He doesn't look like that. By the way, do you know the story about me assaulting his house? Yes, Sylvester Stallone's house.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I'll have to tell you that story later. I actually invaded his mansion and had to jump over his fence. I've got scars to prove it. Yeah, it's a great story. But that's just one of those. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. All right, great. So a little bit about Mark. Like I said, fast-paced. There's a word in Mark. The word is euthys. Euthys, I don't know. It's one of those Greek words. It's 42 times in Mark. It's only 5 times in Matthew, only once in Luke, and not in John at all. So, and the word means immediately. All right, to give you a feeling for it, this word is just in the first part of Mark. It's in Mark 1, 10, 12, 18, 20, 21, 23, 28, 20, etc. So let me give you a feeling for this. In Mark, and by the way, your translation might not say immediately. It might say right away or then or something like that, or quickly or fast. All right, so this action guy going around just doing a bunch of stuff. He's busy. He's about his mission constantly. So in Mark 1:10, it says, immediately Jesus was coming up out of the water. Now it's the word euthys. It says just that. Immediately. But he came out of the water, he saw heaven. And verse 12, immediately the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. So that's us doing things immediately. All right, in verse 20, immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee. In verse 21, Jesus went into the synagogue and he immediately taught. In verse 23, immediately a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. All right, in verse 28, news about him spread immediately over the whole region. Verse 29, immediately they left the synagogue. You know when you say a word too many times, it doesn't mean anything anymore? You know how that goes? It's kind of like that. All right, and then verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and immediately they told Jesus about her. So, again, how are we doing in this whole immediate thing? Kind of going out there and being busy about the mission. What's your lifestyle like? I think of it as like John Madden. He would say, boom! You know, tough acting, tin acting. Boom! All right? Somebody's out there, boom! I'm going to share my faith with them. Hey, can you get with this guy? Boom! Yeah, I got to get with that guy. I got to study the Bible with that person. Absolutely. Hey, do you have some time to pray? Boom! Yeah, let's pray. All right? Want to have that Jesus lifestyle. All right, John Madden, he's, you know, boom, boom. John Madden, right? I think he does that, I'm pretty sure. Are you a man or a woman with a mission? Pretty simple question. Are you a man or a woman with a mission? And are you about that mission? And Mark shows John as a man, shows Jesus as a man on a mission, called to a radical lifestyle of service and suffering. A few other things. All right, use of historical, that's all that technical stuff. All right, Jesus' authority is emphasized in Mark. People are amazed by Jesus in Mark. In the book of Mark, the apostles look like a bunch of bumbling idiots again and again and again and again and again. And there's a bunch of stuff about deception. Let's get into the actual book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. All right, we've got to get through the text at least a little bit. Oh, we're good. It's only 20 of 12. We're doing great. All right, Mark 1. Let me read verse 1 through 3. Now, typical of Mark, boom! You know, we're just going to get right into it. You know, we're going to skip the whole birth narrative. You know, in the temple itself, All right, none of that stuff, man. We're just getting right into his ministry. Jesus is already out there. None of this preparatory stuff. He's out there preaching the gospel. Mark 1, 1 through 3 says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Just the beginning, just right there. When's the beginning? He's already 30 years old and out there preaching. Okay, got it? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So where does he start his gospel? He starts it in the book of Malachi. Now, Old Testament, all right, think about it. Where does Malachi come in the Old Testament? Oh, it's the last thing. So basically, what Mark is saying, all right, Old Testament, all right, because basically the end of Malachi says, it's coming. And then Mark 1:1, boom! Get ready for that. Boom! You know, it's like we've been waiting, and it's like, Mark, it's like a starting gun. Jesus is here, and his mission is here. But first comes John the Baptist. By the way, it says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, actually, it's what it says in both Malachi and Isaiah. So he's quoting from Malachi 3:1 and also from Isaiah 43. Let's go to Malachi 3:1. For those of you who are not like super-duper experts in the Old Testament, Malachi is the last book in the Christian Old Testament. In the Jewish Old Testament, it's not. It's actually 2 Chronicles, just so you know. All right, because 2 Chronicles is the end of the history. But for us, it's Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1. What's he quoting from? Who's this guy Malachi anyway? Okay, we did a lesson from Malachi, did we not? Very early on when Jan and I got here. Right? Faithful to God versus faith in God. Right? Malachi 3, sorry, you're all there, I'm not. Here we go. So this is a prophecy from the closing chapter, essentially, in the entire Old Testament. He says, I will send my messenger who prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, gee, what a thought. Immediately, suddenly, you know, it's like a prophecy. It's going to be boom, and there it is. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of a covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And it was sudden. Jesus was just this guy, you know, just living in Nazareth, you know, just submitting to his mom and dad. Then his dad died, apparently, it seems that way. And since he was the oldest son, he was just taking the role of the oldest son, taking care of the family, presumably being trained in the Old Testament. And suddenly, Jesus is out there, and the Messiah is preaching the kingdom of God. It's like he's just this regular guy living a fairly regular life. You know, he would have been the guy next to you in class in high school or whatever. And all of a sudden, he's preaching the kingdom of God. It's a sudden thing. That's what Malachi said, and guess what? That's exactly what happened. So what Mark is doing is he's showing the connection, Old Testament, New Testament. It's like there's no difference. Everything anticipated in the Old Testament, it's happening. It's here. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. He could have quoted, he didn't. But he could have quoted from Malachi chapter 4, all right, verse 5. He didn't, but he could have. So guess what? I'm going to do it right now. Malachi 4, verse 5. These are literally the last words in the entire Old Testament. It says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with a total destruction." And as Jesus said in both Matthew and John, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. So basically, John the Baptist is coming on this scene. He's saying, folks, get ready. It's happening. The kingdom of God is at hand. All right, let's go back to Mark. So why does Mark start with quoting from Malachi 3, verse 1, and he could have quoted from 4, verse 5, but he didn't? Why does he do that? Because he wants to make the connection. The Old Testament ends by God saying, just wait, just wait, just wait. And then suddenly, immediately, the kingdom of God will come. Let's read 4 through 8. So what was John the Baptist preaching? And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. He says, and so, what he means like in fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi 3 verse 1. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance, forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. All right, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What do you think? Do you think he dipped the locusts in the honey, or do you think he did the locusts and then some honey? I've eaten locusts. They're kind of, you know, they get the legs get in your teeth there. It's, you know, it tastes good, though. It tastes good if, as long as they're fried. All right. I don't know if he took a match. I don't know what he did there. All right. Anyway. And this was his message. All right, that all kidding aside, awesome, you know, camel, all kidding aside, and this was his message. Listen, after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What was John's baptism about? It's kind of, you know, we don't talk about this very much because it's slightly confusing. You know, and by the way, John the Baptist's ministry, it was ridiculously effective. I get the sense that he had as many people coming to hear him speak as Jesus ever did. Said the whole Judean countryside and everybody in Jerusalem, and they're all going out into the desert there, probably the desert east of Jerusalem or maybe down by the Jordan River, all right. And what was his message? repent. Now, he was baptizing people. Now, the Jews had baptisms. They had their mikvahs, which were their little baptism places. I think I might even have a picture. Yeah, all right. I've been at the Jordan River. And by the way, I'm standing in Jordan, and the other side of the river, it's Israel. So I'm in Jordan, they're in Israel. These are a bunch of Jews. But the thing is, if you watch them doing baptisms, it's not like our baptisms. What they do is they go into the water, and then they baptize themselves. All right? The word baptize means immerse or dip. So John the Baptist comes, and from now on, baptisms aren't like that anymore. From now on, baptism is something not that you do, but it's something done to you. Which reminds me of Colossians 1, where it says, in baptism, it's the work of God. All right? And through faith in his working. Because, you know, this whole work salvation issue, right? People say, oh, baptism, that's just a work of salvation. You're right. It's a work of God. It's not a work of us. Because baptism is something done to you. It's not something you do. Do we have to do anything to be saved? Nope. Yes, we do. We have to believe. Is that something you do?
Yeah.
I think so. We have to repent. Is that something you do? Yeah. By the way, I believe belief is a work of God and of me. I believe without the grace of God, none of us would believe. So is belief a work or not? Well, they asked Jesus, what is the work we must do of God, right? In John 6, he says, believe in me. So Jesus right there said it's a work. But I believe belief is the work of God and of us. And so if you're going to take credit for believing, you probably should kind of give God some credit there. But really, repentance is something, I guess it's pretty much something we do. But then the culminating event of our salvation is baptism. And thanks to John the Baptist, in the wisdom of God, baptism changed from something you do to something done to you. So whoever says baptism is the work of man, they probably ought to rethink it. Because even the grammar, I mean, it doesn't say repent and baptize. It says repent and be baptized. It doesn't say repent and be, it doesn't say be repented, right? Right? The Bible doesn't say be repented. It says repent. It doesn't say be believed. It says believe. But it says be baptized. All right? Anyway, little grammatic thing, but I think as a doctrinal point, it's worth noting that. So John initiated the idea of baptism as something is done to you. Now, what kind of baptism was this? Now, remember, John the Baptist's purpose is to prepare the way, right? To prepare the way for the coming of the kingdom of God and for the coming of the Messiah. So what kind of baptism was his? Baptism of repentance. And what was the result of this repentance? Forgiveness of sins. So, were these people saved? Good question. Good question. Because what's the definition of saved anyway? Well, one definition of saved is when you die, you go to heaven. That's good. David's going to heaven, I'm pretty sure. John the Baptist, he's in. You know, it's pretty good. In like Flint. Old people, in like Flint. Never mind. All right, you got to be real old to know that one. All right. Let me give you a definition of saved just for the sake of thing. A saved person is one who's been baptized into Christ, received forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Again, just one possible definition. I wish the word saved was so totally clear-cut and exactly defined. Let me give you a definition of saved.
Come on, John.
A person who has been baptized into Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a promise guaranteeing our salvation until the day of Christ. So, were people saved in John's baptism? Okay. The answer, I would say yes and no. How about yes and no? Can we go for yes and no and let it be confusing? I don't like to put confusing things out there. But sometimes things are slightly confusing. Because I would think, if you're forgiven of sins, I would think. But did they have the Holy Spirit in them guaranteeing their salvation until the day of Christ? No. Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Didn't Jesus say that? He said, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Chris, are you greater than John the Baptist? According to you, no. According to Jesus, yes. According to you, no. Right? Got that? Anel, are you greater than John the Baptist? Well, hopefully according to you, no. But if you're baptized into Christ, and we're hoping that's going to happen pretty soon, then you'll be greater than John the Baptist. Because anyone who has been forgiven of the sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our salvation until the day of Christ, they're greater than John the Baptist. So John's baptism could be confusing because it was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, but it didn't lead to salvation as I defined it a few minutes ago. Got that? Tubular bells. The Exorcist. That's the music from the... Why do you have the music for The Exorcist? Oh, Paul. All right. Amen. Amen, Paul. We love you, Paul. We love you. Amen. All right. So what should we take from this epilogue? I think what we should take from this epilogue is, number one, the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. And number two, we need to repent. The way to prepare for the kingdom of God, quite simply, is to repent of your sins. And that was the message. That was the message of John the Baptist. All right, I skipped a slide. All right, Malachi 3, sort of a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Got it? All right, there we go. Now we're in John's baptism, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. How do we prepare as we're helping people come to Christ? How do we prepare? We lay the groundwork for them to repent of their sins. That's why we're studying the Bible with people. Okay, great. Now, how far did I get? All right, So Jesus gets baptized. Look at that, verse 12. At one, he went out into the wilderness. He's getting tempted. We'll cover that in Luke. We'll cover that in Matthew. We'll skip that for now. So let's read the last section we're going to have for our sermon this morning. Let's read Mark 1, verse 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. I like what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. What is the best possible day for you to be saved if you're not saved? Today. What's the second best possible time for you to be saved if you're not saved yet? Tomorrow. And what's the third best time for you to be saved if you're not saved yet? The day after that. All right? Jesus says the time is here. The time to change. The time to get on that kingdom boat or whatever. It's right now. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, when it says it's come near, it's like at hand. So basically saying the kingdom of God is, it's just right here. It's just imminent, big fancy word, imminent. It's just right there. And if you have not repented and been baptized, the kingdom of God is right there. And if you've repented and been baptized into Christ, guess what? You're in the kingdom. You're going to be like the people are going to read about in a couple of verses here. Let's read about you. Continue here. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. Simon, also known as Peter, right? Mm-hmm. Peter. Remember, Mark, Peter, Mark. So we're the first person we meet after John the Baptist is, of course, Peter. Yes. I think we can assume the early Christians were well aware that this was Peter's gospel through Mark. Anyway, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you, I will send you out to fish for people. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat. That's a Canadian thing, a boat. In a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, immediately, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. And then Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. You know, John the Baptist said in verse 7 and 8, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is right here. God says, essentially in verse 11, when he's speaking to the people and when the Holy Spirit fell on Jesus, the kingdom of God is right here. And then right here in verse 14, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is right here. So guess what? The kingdom of God is right here. And by the way, the scripture I gave you the wrong verse for was 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We get the sense of urgency, right? And so here we see Jesus talking a little bit about discipleship, about being disciples. And this is one of our favorite passages about discipleship. All right. By the way, this was not the first time. It might seem a little strange. All right. This guy walks up, says, come follow me. They leave their nets and follow him. It's like, that's kind of weird. All right. But they'd already met him. If you don't believe me, just read John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, you find out that James and John and Peter, they'd met him. In fact, they spent a day with him. He'd preached to them already. So it's not like they saw the guy and just dropped their net. I mean, they knew who he was. So this could be a little bit confusing. Sorry, that's almost weird. But they knew who he was. They knew his message. And so when he said, come follow me, it's like they've been studying the Bible. You know, they've been reading the scripture. They've been studying the Bible. They've been studying the Bible for a while. I was just looking at somebody who's been studying the Bible for a while. All right. And it's like they know what they're supposed to do. And Jesus walks in. And he said, all right, come on. All right, come on. Let's do it. And what do? They did it. Now, what's your picture of fishing? All right, Blaine, you fish. All right, so our picture of fishing is, whoosh, right? That's not what they're talking about, right? That's fishing. That's fishing. They didn't use a rod and a reel. I don't think they had rods and reels. And what were they fishing for? What does God want us to be fishing for? People. Remember, I started the sermon by asking, what is your purpose? And to me, it's okay if you have your own. I propose a biblical definition of our purpose, but if your own purpose in your own mind is a little bit different from that, it's okay. I'm not trying to force that idea of the purpose. So what's your purpose? What was Jesus' purpose? Okay, you're quoting Luke. All right, but in Mark, what was his purpose? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, suffering servant and Savior. That was his purpose. I propose kind of a generic purpose of Christians is to know God, to be known by him and glorify him. Whatever your purpose is, again, if you want to form your own version of something like that, it's awesome, it's great. But then, are you living out that purpose? Did Jesus live out his purpose to seek and save lost? Thank you very much. But suffering servant and Savior. But then, what was his mission? He gave these guys a mission, didn't he? What were they fishing for? Well, no, what were they fishing for? Fish! Basically, what he's saying to us is, those worldly pursuits, what do you need to do to them? Drop them. Does that mean you stop doing them? Probably not. I believe the apostles were called to a special mission. So I don't think that means you stop doing them. But what you do is you let go of them. letting go of them and stopping doing them are not necessarily the same thing. Now, think about that for a minute. Letting go of those things and dropping them, it's not exactly the same thing, but it's a little bit similar. So he gave us a mission. It's to fish for men, to throw out a net, and to catch some people. And you know what? I want us to do that. I'm thinking we're going to throw out a few nets and we're going to catch a few people. They don't know it. And don't tell them that's what we're doing exactly, because they might feel a little bit weird. You know, they're sharing up on campus. You know, we have thrown out some nets. But amen, we're throwing out some nets. All right, so we'll be looking more at Jesus, but I used up my time. But so just to summarize, what is your purpose and what is your mission? And is your life consistent with that purpose and mission? Thank you very much. Right, but then they use nets back then.
But, you know, thanks to Jesus, we got a sword and a shield.
There you go.
There's my thing for the day. We got a sword and a shield. So now we can become fishers of men. What a great purpose to have. What a great mission to have.